Thank you, Tracy.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again this morning to the book of Romans. So we are working through this New Testament theology of salvation. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Please follow along with me as I read. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray now, Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be stilled before you. That you would give us understanding, Lord, that as your children, as we come before your sacred scriptures, that you would speak, that your name would be magnified in the midst of your people as we drink deeply from the well of your truth and draw near to you, our righteous God. Particularly as we come to this text this morning, help us to see the insipidness of hypocrisy. And help us to understand that Christ came to save us. Save us as hypocrites. So that we might live for you. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. You know, on one of our several trips to the mission field to be with our mission partners down in Ecuador, I had the opportunity to go to a small city named Tena, and there to get on a boat and go up the river a little bit to some of the settlements and churches that have been planted there. And as we were on the boat at one point, one of the native Ecuadorians pointed out to me a tree called the Matopalo. You see, the Matopalo is it's not really a tree. It's more of a parasite that attacks trees. It's a plant that creeps up around trees and literally covers them in vines, encasing the tree, even the upper branches, even making somewhat of a canopy out of the tree, 60, 70, or 80 feet up in the air. And from the outside, it looks green and lush and full of life. But after several months, when sometimes the rainstorms come through, the winds come along and they knock over these trees that are covered in the Matopalo. And it's very interesting. They're very easy to knock down because their roots only go about 12 inches into the ground. And when they get knocked over, you can literally go and look inside them and see that in the middle they are filled with rottenness and decay. Sometimes even it's completely empty inside because the tree that they covered has been completely consumed. It's interesting to think that what looks so alive and healthy on the outside, by a mere force of wind, is revealed to be nothing more than a deceptive shell hiding death and decay. You know, that's a picture of what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone that looks one way on the outside, but they're completely different on the inside. The actual Greek term used in the New Testament, hypokrites, refers to a pretender or an actor or someone who wears a mask to pretend that they are something they are not. And that word is not used in our text this morning. I want to be clear about that here in Romans chapter 2. But it is certainly what is being described in this passage. Remember that here in Romans chapter 2, Paul has anticipated the response of his Jewish brethren to his teaching on universal sin and guilt that he's just set forth in chapter 1. And I know this is kind of a challenging section of scripture to work through. You know, from really the middle of Romans 1 all the way to the middle of Romans 3, we're going to be talking about sin and the devastating consequences of sin and how we are all sinners. And I want us to understand that shouldn't be boring to us, or that shouldn't be something that we get tired of, because really, if we don't get our doctrine of sin correct, we will never fully and rightly get our doctrine of the gospel correct. So Paul has been anticipating what his Jewish brethren would say in response to what he has just set before them. And as we come to this portion of Romans chapter 2 this morning, he is taking the opportunity to correct their thinking and their theology on the subject of God's sin and judgment. As I've already talked about in the past few weeks, the Jews would have been only too happy to come alongside Paul in his condemnation of the Gentile world. What Paul is now helping his Jewish brethren understand is that they are under God's wrath and condemnation just as much as everyone else in the world. And so as we're going to see in this text this morning, Paul gets very strong in his indictment of his fellow Jews, especially for the sin of hypocrisy. Now, as I start out this morning, I want us to go ahead and acknowledge that none of us likes to think of ourselves as a hypocrite, right? None of us like to think of ourselves in these terms. But as we start out this morning, I want us to understand this literally is a message for all of us, because we all are hypocrites, myself included. We're just at varying degrees of expression of our hypocrisy. And hopefully, it's something that we are putting to death. Hopefully, it's something that we are mortifying in our flesh as we continue to look to Christ and draw near to Him in all that we do. So we're going to look basically at two major points this morning with some subpoints beneath. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is how the hypocrite boasts. We're going to see that the hypocrite boasts in his heritage, in his knowledge, and in his leadership. The hypocrite boasts in his heritage, in his knowledge, and in his leadership. Now, before we jump headlong into Romans 2 at verse 17, we do want to be careful to note something here at the onset. The Jews had a very orthodox and correct view of the Old Testament scriptures. Virtually every Jew during Paul's day would have affirmed the very same terms that we use to describe the Bible today. When a Jew looked at the Old Testament, they would affirm or ascribe to the authority and the sufficiency and the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's holy word. They probably wouldn't have used those terms. Those are theological terms that are relatively new. But those concepts, they most certainly would have affirmed. And so as we consider the general plight of the Jewish nation, it is not that the Jews had an inaccurate theology of Scripture itself. The problem is that the Jews failed to properly understand and faithfully live the Scriptures. What made them hypocrites is that they proudly asserted their religious pedigree, all while behaviorally bringing reproach upon the name of their God. So as Paul speaks here to Israel, we see that the hypocrite is one who boasts, first of all, in his heritage. Look there at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And notice there in verse 17 that Paul seems to single out the term Jew. Where did that term come from? Well, the origin of this term is the name Judah, and the subsequent term derived from it, Judeans. You see, Judah was the main tribe to survive the exile. So subsequently, all Israelites became known as Judeans, which was further shortened to Jews. And this was a moniker of pride to them because the Jews were God's chosen people. Going all the way back to Abraham, God's covenant was established with Abraham and his children. That covenant, those promises of the covenant, passed from Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons. And when those 12 sons and their families and their servants went down into Egypt and were there for over 400 years in slavery and exile, God brought them out of that slavery and crushed the mightiest nation on earth at that time. Over the next several hundred years, God's promises of both blessing and punishment came true. But a remnant in Israel was always preserved. And at the time of Christ and Paul, Israel was still in their promised land. Thus, even though the Jews were living under Roman rule, they still had a very exalted view of their own race. They boasted in the fact that their God was the one true God, and that they alone, amongst all the other people of the earth, relied upon the law of God. This was one of the key factors of Jewish national identity and religious pride, the fact that they were the recipients and the guardians of God's revealed word. They saw themselves as his divinely appointed stewards of the law. And even though they did not always obey the law, they believed they still had unique blessings and privileges simply because God had singled them out from all the other nations. Of course, the major problem is that they thought these blessings were theirs by divine right rather than by grace. You see, the Hebrews, the Jews, they love to recite texts like Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Those verses say, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." You see, the Jews would go to verses and texts like that, and they'd say, see how special we are? See how unique we are? See how God has favored us and blessed us like no other people in the world? That's why we are the people of God. Brothers and sisters, this is often how the hypocrite thinks of himself. Because of who I am, or because of where I'm from, I'm set apart. Because of my tribe or my family name, because my uncle was a pastor and I grew up in his church, because my grandfather built this church, or because I'm a fifth generation Southern Baptist, the list goes on and on and on. Because of these things, I'm more special than you are. I have a higher place than you have. As a result of this type of arrogance, hypocrites often think that God's blessings and privileges are theirs by right rather than by grace. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that the grace of God is not passed along as an inheritance from one generation to the next. I don't know if you've ever heard it stated this way before, but there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You know what that means? When I say there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God, what I mean is that you are either born again directly as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, or you are lost. Your faith is not something you inherit from religious people who have gone before you. Your place in the kingdom of God is not secured because someone else did something in ministry or served in the church in a particular way or somehow did something that simply as a matter of family lineage and inheritance is now passed to you. The only thing your heritage may earn you is greater accountability in the sight of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is certainly not a means for boasting. The hypocrite boasts in his heritage. Secondly, the hypocrite also boasts in his knowledge. The hypocrite also boasts in his knowledge. And we see this in verse 18. We see that the Jews were also quite proud of their education, if we want to call it that. First of all, they boasted in how they knew God's will. You see, the Jews knew all the commandments. They knew what pleased God and what did not. They knew of his history with their people. They knew his character and nature. as it had been revealed in his scripture. They knew all these things. The problem was that they were satisfied in knowing and they gave precious little effort to obeying. And again, that peril for the Jews is the peril for all of us. Praise God, I think of our own children's ministry and how we spend so much time investing good scriptural truth in our children and teaching them the catechism and putting in their hearts and minds these wonderful truths of the theology of our faith, these wonderful truths of scripture. But parents, grandparents, we need to make especially sure, even as we raise our children up with these benefits, that they do not merely rest on their knowledge, thinking that their knowledge is what makes them right with God. It is only with a true and individual faith in Jesus Christ that any of us is saved, including our young ones. The second thing we see here at verse 18 and going on is that the Jews also approved of the things that were essential. You know, every day the Jews in their home, they recited the Shema. You know what the Shema is? That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. The Jewish people, they knew the parts of God's law that were most important. They could resolutely affirm God as sovereign creator, supreme judge, holy lawgiver, and Lord of all the earth. The Jewish religious leaders had an almost impeccable theology and knowledge. The problem was they didn't live what they knew. Third thing we see here in Romans chapter 2 is that they continued under instruction. They continued under instruction. The word for instruction here is katekeo. It's where we get our word catechism. It generally refers to oral instruction and teaching by repetition. Once again, in their homes and synagogues, the scriptures were taught systematically. Many people, and especially the religious leaders, would memorize large portions of scripture. Many Jews thought that they proved their piety by how much scripture they had committed to memory. In fact, they would often engage in publicly reciting scripture to prove their devotion to God. But once again, it was knowledge and not practice. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, even noted a deep irony in the situation of the Jews. You see, at the time Paul wrote this, the Jews had largely adapted a Greek mindset. The ancient Jews believed that wisdom consisted of acting in accordance with the knowledge that you possessed. The ancient Greeks more simply equated wisdom with having knowledge. So by the first century, by the time Paul wrote this, many Jews were operating according to the Greek perspective, that it was enough simply to know these truths. Obeying was not as great a concern. The audience that Paul was speaking to is evidence that this problem existed in many places in the ancient world that Paul lived in. He had to write the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 through 3, Paul had to warn them, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The hypocrite boasts in his knowledge, and he also boasts in his leadership. Look at verses 19 and 20. Read those verses there with me again in Romans 2, 19 and 20. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You know, if there's one thing that a hypocrite loves, it's a following. All leaders are not hypocrites, thanks be to God. But all hypocrites love to think of themselves as leaders. Being a guide or a leader to others has a unique way of affirming everything you believe to be true about yourself. So hypocrites love to bring followers into their folds. And this was especially true of the Jews. God did set the Jewish nation apart to make them a light of truth to the nations. The problem was that over time, they replaced God's light of truth with their own light of man-made religion, which in reality turned out to be no light at all. The Jews were quite confident that they were guides to those who were suffering in spiritual darkness. They were quite confident that they were taking the light of truth to the people who were lost. As stewards of God's law and truth, they believed themselves to be uniquely equipped to correct the errors of the foolish and to instruct those who were immature. Look back at verse 20, at the very last phrase there. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. That phrase sounds like a positive thing in the midst of the negative, but really if you understand the language, the word for embodiment there, morphosis, means having the appearance or resemblance of something, not the substance of it necessarily. God's word is indeed right knowledge and truth, but what this phrase means here in this context is that though the Jews had the appearance of properly teaching the law, they were merely masking their own hypocrisy. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 23. Go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is one of the passages where we see Jesus give his most scathing rebuke of the Jews for their hypocrisy. I'm going to jump through this chapter. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to jump through it. So follow along with me. Kind of put your finger on the text and follow along with me. Look first of all at verse 2 and following. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That is harsh. Jesus is telling the people of Israel, listen, when your religious leaders teach you, listen to what they say, but don't follow their example, because they're hypocrites who do not even obey what they teach. Go down to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides. Once again, the Jews fancied themselves to be leaders who were going forth and spreading the glorious truth of God, gaining followers. And yet Jesus calls them out here as those who are really going forth and just making greater sons of hell than themselves. Go down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Once again, he's calling them out for how they focus on their minutiae and neglect the greater qualities that God has called them to in representing him. Go down to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Their show of religion, their show of the faith, was nothing more than a sham. Nothing more than whitewash on the outside of a tomb, where inside there's only death and decay. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is that God's harshest words of rebuke were not for the tax collectors and prostitutes and thieves. They were for the religious hypocrites among his own people. And we should hear this with a great deal of gravity, with a great deal of weight. And understand this, if you are someone who walks in a pattern of hypocrisy, making empty boasts in your heritage or in your knowledge or in your leadership, do not think for a second that you will escape God's rebuke and condemnation. As Jesus said rhetorically in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Indeed, the implication there is that you will not. Those who live in this fashion, those who merely have an outward veneer of faith and yet inwardly are rotten to the core, will not escape the sentence of hell. That takes us to my second major point. The hypocrite boasts in his heritage and in his knowledge and in his leadership. But secondly, we see how the hypocrite is exposed. And this is really where Paul begins to go for the jugular, if you will. This is where he really begins to lay the axe at the base of the proverbial tree. And he calls them out. He calls his Jewish brethren out for all the ways that their hypocrisy is revealed. And so here we see how the hypocrite is exposed. The hypocrite is exposed, first of all, by his rebellion. The hypocrite is exposed, first of all, by his rebellion. Look at verses 21 and 22. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Once again, as I've already talked about, the Jews prided themselves on their teaching ministry. But Paul here attacks them at the very point of their pride. He says to them, "Are you learning and practicing yourself the very same things that you teach to others?" And to drive home the point, he uses three examples from the Ten Commandments. First of all, the eighth commandment is to not steal. He says to his Jewish brethren, "Do you keep that commandment?" Now again, they may not run through the market blatantly stealing from people. But you know, there's lots of other ways that we steal. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 says that we're stealing from God when we hold back our tithes and our offerings. Maybe you steal time from your employer by using time at work to serve your personal pursuits. Maybe you take other things that do not belong to you, and because they're small or inexpensive, you think that it's not really stealing. Paul lays that same question before his Jewish brethren. "You who teach that you should not steal, do you steal?" Next, he mentions the seventh commandment, "Do not commit adultery." Have you broken your marriage vows? Have you caused someone else to violate their marriage vows? Have you coveted another person's spouse or looked at someone else lustfully? Have you set things before your eyes that capture your heart and your attention and take it away from the Lord and from the person He has given you in marriage? Then there's the second commandment against idols. God says, "You shall not make any graven images." And Paul says here, okay, it is good and right to abhor idols, but as you teach that to others, do you follow it yourself? Here at the end of verse 22, this is an interesting phrase. Look at the end of verse 22. Paul says, "Do you rob temples?" Now, why would he mention that here? Well, interpreters have spilt a lot of ink over this phrase. I think the best answer is found in Scripture itself. If you look forward into Acts chapter 19, verse 37, you see that when Paul was preaching in Ephesus and a great mob arose against their ministry, you see that the town clerk specifically stepped forward in Acts chapter 19, verse 37. The town clerk at Ephesus specifically stepped forward and said that Paul and his companions had not robbed their pagan temples. It seems that the Jews had a very peculiar practice. You see, because God forbid idol worship, some Jews believed that they were doing God a favor if they snuck into pagan temples and stole their sacred objects. They would then melt down the gold and take whatever jewels or whatever was valuable, and they would go and they'd sell those things whatever for whatever they could get. And so these Jews thought that they were actually furthering the cause of Judaism. Let's break into the pagan temples and let's steal their idols, and we'll be striking a blow for Yahweh. Meanwhile, they didn't realize that they were breaking a commandment by stealing, and that they themselves had the idol of greed. So with this phrase in Romans 8:22, Paul is calling them out for teaching against stealing and teaching against idolatry, and yet supporting those who steal and profit from pagan temples. Once again, brothers and sisters, this kind of ploy is a favorite of hypocrites. Hypocrites often believe that the end justifies the means. So they will advocate stealing or violence or lying in the name of accomplishing something greater for the glory of God. And I want you to hear me very, very carefully on this. God glorifies himself by redeeming sinners, not by hiring mercenaries. God glorifies himself by redeeming sinners, not by hiring mercenaries. Listen, we are not like the world. We are not like other faiths and religions who declare a jihad and then go and storm the gates and kill everyone who's against the will of God. That's not how God accomplishes his will. If it were, we would all be dead. God glorifies himself by redeeming sinners, not employing us as mercenaries. Those who use those kind of tactics prove themselves to be hypocrites. Second thing we see here is that the hypocrite is exposed by his dishonor. The hypocrite is exposed by his dishonor. In verse 23, look there, Paul asks, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" You know, you don't really realize it at first, but when you really meditate on this passage, you see that verse 23 is really the core of the whole thing, of this paragraph. Hypocrites boast in the law of God, but in the end, they are really just seeking their own honor, not God's honor. Remember, if you flip back to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, one of the charges leveled against everyone, leveled against all of creation in Romans 1:21, is that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. You see, God's purpose for us as his image bearers is that we honor and glorify him. And that is precisely what we refuse to do in our sinfulness. Paul wanted his fellow Jews to understand that they fell into the same camp as the Gentiles when it comes down to it. They possessed and taught the law of God, but they dishonored God just as much as the Gentiles by being hypocrites. And brothers and sisters, to dishonor God is really the general category of all sin. To dishonor God is to fail to glorify him, to steal the honor that belongs to him. John Piper, in his sermon on this passage, said the following. He said, "Oh, how we need to hear this today, because almost all the forces around us urge us to think of sin, if at all, as an offense against man, not God. Evil is when man is hurt, not when God is dishonored. Evil is when I am abused, not when God is dishonored. Evil is when I am threatened, not when God is dishonored." We need to hear Paul's unrelenting witness to the God-centered understanding of sin and righteousness. Only this will prepare us to understand and to receive the gospel of the gift of God's righteousness. That is what Paul's goal is in these chapters, to prepare Jew and Gentile alike to understand and receive the gospel. That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. Because all the honor, all the glory belongs to God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory and eternal dominion. Amen." That should be the cry of our hearts. You think about how God is surrounded continually by angelic majesties and a great throng of those who have gone before us, who say to him day and night, Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." God and God alone is worthy of glory and honor. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the sure signs that God has given to help expose the reality of our hypocrisy. If we are attempting to draw glory and honor to ourselves rather than to Christ, our Lord alone, you can bet we are on the path of hypocrisy and that we are bringing dishonor to our Lord. The final thing that we see here, the final way that we see that a hypocrite is exposed is by his testimony. The hypocrite is exposed by his testimony. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Paul here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. And even back then, the prophet Isaiah was calling the people of Israel out for the fact that they had all this religious pretense. They had the temple. They had their sacrifices. They had the very law of God. And yet with the way they lived, with the pagan shrines that they were stopping and falling down before, with the way they were behaving sexually among the other nations, with everything they were doing, they were bringing dishonor to God. They were causing the nations around them to blaspheme the living God. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous place for the people of God to be. It's true today. When people see Christians, self-identified Christians who are characteristically, who by our character, we're unloving, or we're mean, or we're hateful, what do you think that teaches them about God? When the world sees us fighting to preserve monuments with the Ten Commandments on them at our courthouses, and then they turn around and see us cheating on our taxes, cheating on our spouses, lying to our bosses, cussing at our kids' ball coach, or ignoring people in need, when they see that, they don't want anything to do with our God. Listen to the words of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 17 through 20. When the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord.'" Now, I want to be very careful as I say this, because I don't claim to be a prophet. But, you know, you look back in the Old Testament, and you see how God sent his people into exile for being hypocrites and for blaspheming his name among the nations. And you look in our contemporary context and you see how in the United States of America and in 2015, the church is effectively being put into exile in the midst of our own culture. And I think that's by and large because we've become a church plagued by hypocrisy. Our culture looks at the church, the wider evangelical church in America today, and they don't see anything much different from themselves. They don't see people with different priorities. They don't see people with a different way of living. They don't see people with a different Lord than them. They see people, again, who want the same things they want, who say the same things they say, who spend their time, their resources, their finances on the same things that they pursue. And we wonder why the church is losing ground in America. You know, many of you have probably heard before the quote from Mahatma Gandhi, where Mahatma Gandhi said, "I would be a Christian today if it were not for Christians." How many of you have ever heard the story behind that, though? You see, Gandhi was an avid reader, and he was drawn to expressions that he saw of true Christianity. And that actually led him to get a copy of the Bible and read all four of the Gospels. He read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And after reading the four Gospels, he decided, I need to go and hear more about this. And so Gandhi decided to go and visit a church in Calcutta. And as he arrived for church on a Sunday morning and ascended to try to go into the church there in Calcutta, he was stopped at the door by a group of men. And that group of men told him, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to enter here. This church is only for white people and those who are in the highest in Hindu caste. You see, in India, they have a caste system with different classes. And Gandhi was from one of the lower classes. And so he was turned away from the church that day because he wasn't the right color or caste. That's why Gandhi later said, I would be a Christian today if it were not for Christians. How many times has that happened over and over and over again, brothers and sisters? Where the hypocrisy or the racism or the idolatry or the greed or the lustfulness or the complacency of the people of God have actually turned people from our Savior. And listen to me, God is sovereign over salvation. I don't want to take anything away from that. But I want us to understand with gravity how important the lives we live are. What do we do with all this? What are some points of application? Let me just give you a few as we depart this morning. 3 points of application, right? We preachers, we always speak in 3 points. Just we're used to it. Makes it easy. First of all, a conceptual orthodox theology, a conceptually orthodox theology is no guarantee against hypocrisy. But a lived orthodox theology is. To say this another way, we just put it in different terms. You can have a thorough knowledge of the Bible and give mental assent to all the great theological truths of Christianity. But if those truths are not defining the desires of your heart and the behavior of your life, you are a hypocrite. Let me say that again. You can have a thorough knowledge and give mental assent to all the great truths of Christianity, but if those truths are not defining the desires of your heart and the behavior of your life, you are a hypocrite, and you may yet be dead in your trespasses and sins. Brothers and sisters, let me urge us with this. Let me give us this caution. Beware of doing everything with the Bible except weighing your own heart and striving to embody its truths. Beware of that. Beware of doing everything else with the Bible besides weighing your own heart and striving to embody its truths. Because if that's you, you're no greater than the Pharisee that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 23. And you know, one of the main ways that we fall into hypocrisy as Christians is by being unloving. Did you ever stop to think of that? Jesus said, the world, you will know you are my disciples by what? By the way you love one another. By the way you love one another. You remember the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. We cannot pride ourselves on our theological acumen and remain unloving, mean-spirited people. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God must define our passions, our drives, who we are, and who we strive to be. Secondly, know and remember that the way you live is a reflection of who or what you worship. Know and remember that the way you live is a reflection of who or what you worship. And probably this is most readily visible in two ways. First of all, in who you are when you're all alone. What kind of things do you go back to when no one else is looking? When you are in your private moments of your own thoughts and able to do whatever you want in a moment where no one else is looking, what defines you as a person? What are the draws of your heart? Secondly, is the way you interact with people. How do you interact with your spouse and your children, with your parents? How do you interact with your coworkers or your classmates, with your friends or your neighbors? How do you treat the cashier at Walmart or the waitress that's going to be serving you today after church? You see, the life you live before them, the priorities that you reflect when you are with them, the way you speak to them and treat them, all of your behavior, all of those different things says something about Christ. So with your life and with your choices, with what you do in your private time and how you interact with other people, what do those things show others about Christ? Let's bring it right back to marriage, because we know marriage is one of the most challenging and sanctifying experiences on the planet. Does how you interact with your spouse reflect the priority of Christ and a love of Christ and a joy in Christ? Brothers and sisters, how we live is a reflection of who or what we worship. You are proclaiming truth, or you are proclaiming lies in the way you live in this world. Thirdly, and this is most important for all of us, because going back to my introduction, what did I say? There's not one of us who's here this morning who's not a hypocrite. We're just at varying degrees. And so my third and final point of application is probably the most important, or it is the most important. Christ is the only one who can forgive and change a heart of hypocrisy. And you know what? We all need that. I need Christ to help me to say no to my besetting sins. I need the strength and the grace of Christ to pick me up when I fall. I need the strength and grace of Christ to help me establish a pattern before my wife and before my children and before my own church family of what Christ looks like. When I try to do it without Christ, I'm just giving myself over to another form of hypocrisy, where I depend on me and not on Him. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the only one who can forgive and change our hearts. So look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Look to Christ, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin and then sat down at the right hand of God. Look to Christ, who is our one and only mediator, who every day pleads the case of His children before the Father. Look to Christ. Jesus came and He lived a perfectly sinless life, fulfilling all the commandments and requirements of God. Jesus gave Himself as a willing sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary, bearing God's wrath and condemnation and suffering death in our place, in the place of everyone who would believe. And Jesus Christ rose again from the grave on the third day, defeating death and accomplishing our justification and the promise of eternal salvation. Our response to that, brothers and sisters, is to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone. For that is the way of salvation. And listen to me, Christian. It's not just the way of salvation. That is the daily call of our lives to repent, to walk in repentance of sin, and look in faith to Jesus Christ moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, because it is faith in Christ alone that saves. Let us persevere in that faith. And as we persevere in repentance and faith, we will persevere in godliness, because it is God's good hand that keeps us. We're all hypocrites. We all need the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. Let us be found faithful by His grace to look to Him and to trust in Him alone, day by day, moment by moment, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, walking in the truth of the Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in You. For You are a great and mighty God. And we are so blessed, Lord, to be Your children. Father God, we confess to You that there is a way we want to see ourselves. Lord, we want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We want to think, Father God, that we are good, that we are law keepers, that we bring honor to You. Father God, the truth is we are often deceiving ourselves. Oh God, by Your grace, help us to take every thought captive, to walk by faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, to not put our faith in the deeds of the flesh, Lord, but to put our faith securely and squarely on Christ alone, that we may bear the fruit of His righteousness in us. And not boast or take confidence in anything of us. We may boast only in Christ the Lord. Thank You, Father, for Your graciousness, Your kindness, Your love. May we go forth, Lord, honoring You today, walking in Your truth today, magnifying You for all that You are in our lives this day. In Jesus' name we pray.